Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. And the whole chapter here, of course, dealing with the last day there of Christ on the earth, dealing with the trials that he went through and culminating there at the cross. I'm just going to, by way of introduction, read this passage of Scripture, and then we're going to turn over to Romans chapter 8. This week, of course, many people consider, it's called Holy Week, and as I mentioned in the Bible study hour, all weeks for the Christian are holy weeks, and hopefully you live in such a manner that your life is not different this week, any other week of the year. And so, but of course, as you go through this week, I'd definitely encourage you in your own personal devotions and your family devotions to read these accounts in the Gospels, the accounts of Christ going from the Passover there through up through next Sunday, the resurrection, and to, of course, teaching your family, teaching your children these truths of Scripture. It's a good time to go through them. In Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 27, just after Pilate has released Barabbas, beginning at verse 27, it says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns," or weaved together a crown of thorns, "they put it upon his head, and a reed," or a rod, "in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put on his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him." Pause here. Here were Roman soldiers doing what Roman soldiers did. Often when a criminal was condemned to die, their idea, well, he's going to die anyway, so let's have some sport with him. Let's have some fun. We'll torture him a little bit before he dies. I mean, he's going to die anyway, so what difference does that make? And here they were, and as was their custom, here they were torturing and taunting Jesus. We read on in verse 32, "And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots.' And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation, written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And I'll stop there. So here's the account, Matthew's account, of specifically the death of Christ. And now let's turn over to Romans. Romans chapter 8. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you take this time that we have today. Lord, may it be precious. Lord, may the message of the gospel be clearly understood. And Lord, may our love for you increase as we consider your great love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, the account of Christ's death is found in all four of the Gospels. And then everything in the New Testament is built, really, upon the message of the gospel. And Paul, in his epistles, as he went from, of course, as he went around establishing churches and then writing them these letters, these epistles, was instructing them based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was his message. And in Romans chapter 8, we see here the grace of God and spelled out so clearly in what Paul has to say. You see, man was a sinner, and God intervened. He sent his own son, and as Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, he said, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. And in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. When we consider the crucifixion, the account of the crucifixion, of course, as recorded in the Gospels, is dramatic. It causes one to stop, to think. We see the suffering that Jesus Christ endured. Of course, as you read so often in the Gospels, as it says, as was written by the prophets. And, of course, you go back and read Isaiah and the other prophets who foretold Christ's death. And the amazing accuracy with which they described how Christ would die, the things that would happen, how he would be spit upon, his beard would be plucked out, he would be beaten, mocked. And in dramatic fashion, the crucifixion really causes us to, it rivets our attention. But the important thing is what's going on behind the scenes, so to speak. It's the reason behind the crucifixion. What is going on? Why is Jesus being crucified? Why would the Son of God die? Why would he not save himself, as the average man there watching the crucifixion would ask? I mean, it would be a puzzling thing to consider. If you had been around back then and watched Jesus, followed him at all, you'd have seen him raise the dead, cast out demons, restore sight to blind people, heal lepers, amazing miracles. And they weren't frauds. It wasn't an illusion. These were true, actual miracles. And here he is, hanging helplessly, nailed to a cross, his lifeblood ebbing out. You see him physically weakening and then expiring. And I'm sure everyone there in the crowd was asking themselves, whether out loud or whether within their own heart, why doesn't he save himself? He saved others. Certainly, could he not get down off that cross? Why is he doing this? I'm sure the disciples thought the same thing. They didn't fully understand what Jesus was doing. The scriptures make that abundantly clear. Of course, we have a great privilege. I think we have a privilege even greater than the disciples. Yes, they walked with Jesus. Yet we have the Word of God, and God has given it to us. He's given us His Holy Spirit to understand it. And here, we understand what God was doing. We don't look at the death of Christ as a tragic, event, but rather it is something that we rejoice in. We actually rejoice in the death of Christ. Humanly speaking, that doesn't seem to make sense. For whenever we think of the death of a loved one, the death of one who is close to us, what happens? It brings tears to our eyes. We look at it with sadness, humanly speaking. But when we consider the death of Christ, it's something in which we rejoice. And for us to be able to rejoice in the death of Christ, we have to understand what God was doing in the death of Christ. And that really is the significance of the gospel. And only believers can comprehend this. So in Romans chapter 8, Paul gives a wonderful description here of what God was doing there when he crucified his own son. God sent his son for a purpose. And the purpose for which he sent his son was that Jesus Christ was to be a sin offering. In the Old Testament, you read about the sin offering. And that blood was shed. Blood had to be shed. And throughout the Old Testament, in their Levitical service there, at the tabernacle, and later on the temple, the sin offering was continually offered. The lamb that was brought was a lamb that was without spot, was without blemish. And the lamb was slain, and the blood there was applied. And of course, God passed over. He exercised forbearance of their sins until this point in time when the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, came. And in chapter 8 and verse 3, Paul says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." The words there in that verse for sin mean a sin offering. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sin offering, condemned sin in the flesh. So the two words for sin do not mean pertaining to or in connection with. It means as a sacrifice for sin or as a sin offering. God sent Jesus Christ into the world to accomplish one main purpose, and that was to be a sin offering. Jesus, in other words, came to die. That was his purpose. He came to die. Now, there are other versions of Scripture, if you read them. In this verse, the Revised Version says, "In the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin." The New American Standard says the same thing. Other versions give a footnote to denote a sin offering. But you need to understand, though, the words for sin are understood and mean sin offering. The translation for sin comes from the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And of course, this translation of the Old Testament was used during the time of Christ and the apostles. When the men who translated the Hebrew came across the words sin offering in the Old Testament, they would just translate it with two words, for sin. And the reason being that the Greek word for sin, or hamartia, is sometimes used It is sometimes used for sin offering in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. In Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 3, let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And in the Septuagint, instead of saying for a sin offering, it just says for sin. You find the same thing in Numbers, Psalms, Isaiah, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 6. It says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Yet you'll notice that the word sacrifices, if you look at that passage, is in italics. The word sacrifices is in italics. And this indicates that the translators inserted this word to aid in our understanding. It says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices, or it would be read, in burnt offerings for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Hebrews 10, verse 8 has the same wording. Romans chapter 8, verse 3, therefore means God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So Jesus Christ came to be a sin offering. And Jesus Christ was the acceptable sin offering provided by God. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 25, we find that the sin offering was described as, and he uses the words, most holy. Most holy. It's interesting to know that all offerings to God were most holy, or set apart to God. In Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 32, Leviticus 4 and verse 32, if he bring a lamb for a sin offering, he shall bring it a female without blemish. Without blemish. The lamb was to be perfect, without blemish. And of course, Jesus Christ is the most holy and sinless Son of God. Because only he is without sin. He is the only acceptable sacrifice. Jesus Christ was the efficient sin offering that God provided. In the Old Testament, animal sacrifices were offered over and over and over. Yet in the Old Testament, we find that animal sacrifices never cleansed away sin. Animal blood could not pay for man's sin. Because they were prescribed by the law, these sacrifices could not make the worshipers perfect. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. You turn over to Hebrews, and you note what they say, what it says there in Hebrews chapter 10, describing the offering. The animal sacrifices were prescribed by God's law. This is the same law that could not make man righteous, as Paul described back in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 3. The law could not do what? The law could not make man righteous. It says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. And then it speaks of what God did. Because the law was powerless to make man righteous, God sent Jesus Christ as a sin offering. And in so doing, God condemned sin in the flesh. And verse 4 tells us, in Romans 8, verse 4 says, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. The Old Testament sacrifices did not make men righteous. They were ineffective to make men righteous. But what did God do? His sacrifice of his son Jesus Christ in Romans 8 and verse 4, it says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. There's the consequence of the death of Christ. And that's the great difference between the death of an Old Testament sheep or a lamb and the death of Christ. That Old Testament lamb may have been without spot and may have been without blemish, but it was still an animal. It was killed. And they did this over and over. But never did the blood of an animal make men righteous. It was prescribed by the law. It was God's design. Men were not counted righteous because of the blood of an animal. They were counted righteous because of their faith. And their faith was that God was going to send a sacrifice that would cleanse them, a once and for all sacrifice. And of course, that's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the sacrifice of Jesus Christ accomplished this. It made it that the righteousness of the law would be fulfilled in us, we who are believers. So, because they could not cleanse away sin, animal sacrifices were offered daily, over and over and over. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And the contrast is seen in the next verse, Hebrews 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, or for all time, sat down on the right hand of God. And the words that are called to mind there are the words spoken by Christ, "It is finished. It is finished." The sacrifices were offered daily there in the Old Testament, but the end result was always the same. Those offering the sacrifices were not cleansed of their sin by the blood of bulls and goats. Hebrews 10, verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could cleanse away sin. And then how were they saved? Well, again, they were counted righteous in the same way that you and I are counted righteous today, by faith. They demonstrated their faith in their obedience to God's command concerning the offering of the sacrifices. And Jesus Christ was made a propitiation or a satisfaction for their sins, Romans 3 and verse 25. Speaking of Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. What did God do there on the cross? In the death of Christ, God was vindicating himself for passing over the sins of all Old Testament saints and not condemning them for their own sins, but because of their faith, counting them as righteous. And then in the fullness of time, in God's time, Jesus Christ came as the Lamb of God, and his blood was effective in procuring or cleansing away the stain of all their sins and yours and mine even today. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ does cleanse away all sin. Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. It's not a covenant of works, but it is a covenant of grace. Jesus has done what the law could not do. His sacrifice completely cleanses us from all sin and makes us righteous. Romans 8 and verse 3, for what the law could not do. What was it that the law could not do? The law could not make a man right with God. The law could not bring sinful man back into fellowship with God. It was impossible. In fact, we find in Romans chapter 5 that wasn't even the purpose of the law. Back in Romans chapter 5, we find in Romans 5:20 that the law entered that the offense might abound. What do you mean? Why did God give the law? Well, what does the Bible tell us? The Bible says that by the law is the knowledge of sin. if there is no law, then there can't be any sin. But once the law is given, it prescribes the boundaries of that which is good and acceptable and that which is not. That which God, of which God approves and that which he disapproves. And so by the law is the knowledge of sin. And in Romans 5, verse 20, it says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. God gave the law to demonstrate to all men, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that all men were sinners. All men are sinners. Not one could keep the law. Not one did keep the law. All men were sinners. The law entered that the offense might abound. You see that all the law can do for a man is declare him to be guilty. 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 The law cannot make a man righteous. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, the Bible says he is guilty of all. There was Paul in Romans chapter 7. Of course, as you read in his other epistles, as he talks about if he had anything to boast in before he was saved, he boasted as a Pharisee, considering himself to be righteous. Oh, he'd never murdered anybody. He didn't think he'd ever committed adultery. But when he understood the spiritual nature of the law, he realized that the law said, thou shalt not covet. Coveting was not something that anyone could see. It was a matter of the heart. And yet the scriptures tell us that if we keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, we are guilty of all. And Jesus Christ, in his Sermon on the Mount, expounds the law and explains to the people, you think the law says this, but he says, I'm the lawgiver, I wrote the law, let me tell you what it means. You think if you've never killed anyone, you're not guilty of murder. Yet I say if you've hated another without cause, you're guilty of murder. You look at the law and see it says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And you say, well, I've never committed adultery. I'm still with my first wife. But I say, if you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. And all of a sudden, we see Jesus exposing the hearts of men, explaining that the law truly is spiritual. It deals with the heart. And what does God tell us? In Romans chapter 2, he tells us that there is coming a day in Romans 2:16 when God is going to judge the secrets of men's hearts by Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus can determine motives. Just read the New Testament. The Pharisees would be sitting there thinking in their hearts, and Jesus would answer them. Would lay them bare. The law. Oh, I could not make man righteous. The problem with the Jews in Romans chapter 10 is that they took that law, they put a fence around the law, and decided that what was inside the law was what they had to keep, and then they declared themselves to be righteous. And what Jesus did is he tore down that fence and says, look, my law is not confined to your definition of it. Here's what my law means. Here's how far my law goes. And we find that it examines not only actions, but motives and intents of the heart. And so what does the law do? It declares every man to be guilty. And that's all it can do. Man cannot keep God's standard of the law. And that's what Paul is saying there in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, for what the law could not do. It could not make man righteous. And why couldn't it? It says right here in that it was weak through the flesh. Not that the law was weak, but that human flesh is incapable of keeping the law. It was the weakness of human flesh which rendered the law incapable of making man righteous. There's no man that could keep the whole law. The scriptures tell us there is none righteous, no, not one. But what the law could not do, the law could not make man righteous, yet what God did in Christ rendered. Renders a man righteous. And that is what God was accomplishing there with Jesus Christ on the cross. He was accomplishing a way for man to be made righteous. And the sacrifice of Christ does cleanse away sin. Hebrews 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever or for all time, sat down on the right hand of God. Also, Romans chapter 6 and verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once. That means once for all. But in that he liveth unto God. The end result of the death of Christ is that his blood does cleanse us from all sin, even purging our consciences, as Hebrews 9:14 says, purging our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Sinful priests could not offer perfect offerings. Because they were sinful, Old Testament priests were first required to offer a offering for their own sin before they could offer for the people. And sinful priests were continually being replaced because they died. And in Hebrews chapter 7, we see this contrast between the earthly priests and Jesus Christ as the high priest who ever lives, who never dies. The one who did not have to first offer for himself because he was holy and without sin. And Jesus Christ lives eternally and will never be replaced. Hebrews 7:24, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. There'll be no succession. There'll be no replacement. So we see here that Jesus Christ was the substitutionary sacrifice. He was an offering for sin. It was not for his own sin that he died. Jesus died for the sins of man. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Jesus Christ was holy and without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that the righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews 4:15, Hebrews 9:28, again in 1 Peter 2:22, he did no sin. Jesus Christ was the sinless Son of God. And so what we see going on in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, the law could not make man righteous. It was not designed to make man righteous. It was designed to condemn man. It was designed to let man know that he fell short of the glory of God. And of course, in doing so, Galatians tells us that the law became our schoolmaster to direct us in a particular direction. What does the law do? It condemns us, and in condemning us, it leaves us saying, who can help us? And the law was our schoolmaster to point us to Christ. For Christ accomplishes that which the law cannot do. The law will never render a man righteous, but Jesus Christ makes wicked men to be righteous. He died for the ungodly. Jesus Christ was a substitutionary sacrifice. And what did God do in Christ? There in Romans 8 and verse 3, the law could not make man righteous in that it was weak through the flesh. But God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. It says here that God condemned sin in the flesh. When you read that word condemned, you need to make sure you understand what the word condemned means. The word condemned, as used in Scripture, means punished. To condemn means to punish. So God punished sin in human flesh. And this gives us the first result of what God has accomplished through the offering of his own son. Again, remember that word condemned means to punish or to render judgment against. It doesn't mean destroyed. This term in the Greek, condemned, never means destroyed. There are some unfortunate renderings of this verse in different versions of Scripture. I think that's the New International Version renders verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in sinful man. That last phrase, and so he condemned sin in sinful man, is a complete misinterpretation of Scripture. It's a terrible translation. The Amplified Bible misses the interpretation also when it says, sending his own son in the guise of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, God condemns sin in the flesh, subdued, overcame, deprived of its power over all who accept that sacrifice. That's not what the verse is saying. We need to understand what this verse is saying. God made his son to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. In 1 Peter 2:24, speaking of Christ, it says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. We read Isaiah 53, verse 5, but also in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, he shall see the travail, speaking of God the Father, looking upon his son, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now, it's quite an amazing statement that God made his son to be sin for us. How could God make Jesus to be sin for us? Well, I need to first understand what the verse does not mean. When God made his son to be sin for us, it does not mean that Jesus was made a sinner or that he became sinful. Jesus never sinned, and he was the perfect offering, the spotless Lamb of God. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Peter tells us that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So what does it mean when it says that he was made sin for us? What it means is that Jesus Christ was made sin by imputation. There's that wonderful word, imputation. You need to make sure you understand the definition of the word imputation. Imputation is an accounting term. It means to place on the account of another. Let me put it in simple terms. When God made his son to be sin for us, Jesus Christ did not become a sinner. He never sinned. But what did God do? He placed on his account, or placed on his son, all our sins, and Jesus Christ became sin by imputation. In the Old Testament, they would lay their hands upon an animal before it was sacrificed in a picture or symbolizing the sin of the offerer, his sin being placed upon the offering. So God imputed our sins to Christ's account. When a person is saved, what happens? The righteousness of Christ is credited or imputed to the believer's account. And God declares the believer to be righteous. Does that mean that the believer who is declared to be righteous is sinless? No. Does it mean he will never ever sin again? No. But it means that on his account, Christ's righteousness has been applied, and when God sees him, he declares him to be righteous. Now, look at the comparison. Jesus Christ did not become a sinner when God imputed our sins to him. I did not become without sin, perfect, by having Christ's righteousness placed in my account. It doesn't mean I'll never ever sin again. But it means God has declared me to be righteous, just as over on the other side, God declared his son to be made sin for us. Do you see that comparison there? Jesus Christ did not become a sinner. I did not become emancipated from ever sinning. It's imputation. It's God justifying the sinner and God condemning his own son. So we say that it means that Jesus Christ was made sin by imputation. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. He carried all of our sin in his own body. And in other words, Jesus Christ was treated as a sinner by his Father. He was treated just as if he were a sinner. God saw his Son just as if he had sinned, though he had not sinned. He saw his Son as though he had sinned. Jesus was personally innocent, but he was officially guilty. Personally holy, yet legally culpable, or legally held responsible for my sin. And of course, the wonder of it all is now God sees and treats believers just as if they had never sinned. That ought to put a smile on your heart if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. What did God do? He treated his son as I should have been treated by placing my sin upon him. And then, at the same moment, he treats me as his son, though I am a sinner. He declares me to be righteous. Our sins imputed to Christ, and his righteousness imputed to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 19 and 21. I'm going to condense those verses. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Well, how did he do that? For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So God made him to be sin for us, and God made us to be righteous. And so back in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. When it says there in the likeness of sinful flesh, in other words, it's telling us that God sent Jesus Christ to earth as a man in human form. And we've talked about this at length, especially when we talk about the incarnation. Around Christmas time, when we talk about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, why was it necessary that Jesus Christ come as a human? Why didn't he come as a superhuman or as a, you know, an angel or some other being? No, he came as a man. Because sin had to be punished in human flesh. God had to punish man's sin in man's flesh. And so Jesus Christ took upon himself what? The likeness of a man. God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. According to God's law, sin is punished by death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. All flesh, men and women alike, are under the sentence of death. Romans 5:12. Adam sinned. And it says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in sending his own son as a sacrifice or as a sin offering, as it says in Romans 8:3, he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin or as a sin offering, he condemned sin or punished sin in the flesh. God punished sin in human flesh. Jesus Christ was made flesh for the purpose of taking upon himself our penalty of death. In Hebrews 2, verse 9, it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. That's why he came. That's why he took upon himself human form, for the very purpose of suffering death. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Of course, this is why that the incarnation is so essential. A man must die for the sins of men. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The shedding of blood of bulls and goats did not cleanse away sin. A man must die for the sins of men, and yet that man must be sinless, and so also must be God. And Jesus is the God-man. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, when he was there speaking to Nicodemus, he said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Why was the serpent lifted up on the pole in the Old Testament? You remember that passage? It's back in Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers 21, the people were there complaining, provoking the Lord to anger. Numbers chapter 21 and verses 6 through 9, they were griping. They said, there's no water, and we are sick of this light bread. We're sick of manna. Add it up to here. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. The serpent represented sin. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus said, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And the symbol was that sin was punished. The serpent was pierced. The Son of God was punished. Galatians 3, verse 13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, or in our place. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And so here, the law could not make man righteous. It was incapable. Man could not keep the law. And the law declared man to be guilty. And so in God's wisdom and in his plan from before the foundation of the world, it was God's plan to send his son Jesus Christ to be a sin offering so that God could punish sin in human flesh, but not my flesh. And thank God that he did not punish sin in my flesh. It says he condemned sin in the flesh. In whose flesh? In the flesh of his son. Jesus Christ became man for the purpose of suffering death or suffering God's wrath against sin in our place. And what God did there on the cross with his son Jesus Christ was to punish sin. God is a just God. He will not let sin be unpunished. And there on the cross, God punished sin in human flesh. He punished it in the flesh of his son, Jesus Christ. And because he did that, the great verse in Romans chapter 8 comes right after verse 3. Verse 4 says that God did this so that, or in order that, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For those of us who are in Christ, those of us who are no longer in Adam, no longer in the flesh, but rather in Christ, those of us who have received salvation by faith, for us, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled. We are guilt-free. We're not only guilt-free, we're not only declared to be innocent, we're declared to be righteous. Do you understand the difference? A man who is declared to be innocent is declared not guilty. But would you rather be declared not guilty or righteous? It wasn't that Jesus just didn't sin. That's the negative aspect. That's like coming up to zero. But Jesus fulfilled the righteousness prescribed by the law. My account is full. I have fulfilled the law in God's eyes because I have the righteousness of Christ on my account. God declares me to be just as righteous or in the same standing as his son Jesus Christ. God views me justified, just as if I had never sinned. Okay? I am declared to be righteous, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What an amazing display of the love of God in the gift of his Son. Do you see why the believer rejoices in the death of Christ? It's not something that causes us to weep in sorrow, as did Mary Magdalene and some of those who were devastated there at the time of his death. No, we look back on his death with great rejoicing for what God accomplished in the death of his son. God was not obligated to redeem man. And God's character would not have been compromised in the least if he had destroyed man for his sin. God created man. Man is God's personal property to do with as he so chooses. I was reading in Isaiah this last week, and Paul, of course, quotes Isaiah so often, especially even in chapter 9. Why does the potsherd, or the piece of the clay pot, can it gripe and complain against the potter? That's absurd. Of course not. The potter can take the clay and do whatever he wants. And as Paul uses that same illustration that Isaiah was using in chapter 9, Paul says, God can do whatever he wants with whomever he wants. The potter can take the same clay and out of the same lump make a vessel to dishonor and make a vessel for honor. It's his choice, and the pot that's made can't complain and say, why did you make me this? Man is God's personal property to do with as he so chooses. And God has given man all that he could have ever needed or desired. God also gave man a perfect commandment. The Bible says that God's law was holy, it was just and good. God gave man clear instruction regarding the penalty for breaking his law. So therefore, when man sinned, God could have destroyed man, and he would have been perfectly just and holy in doing so. But God loved man. Why did God love man? There is only one answer to that question. God loved man because God decided that's what God was going to do. God loved man because he chose to love man. God did not love man because man was so cute and cuddly. God did not love man because of what man could accomplish for him, because God didn't need man. But God chose to place his love upon man. God loved man, and in his infinite mercy, he provided a substitute for man. God could not overlook man's sin. That would not be love. God could not ignore man's sin. That would not be just. God did not provide a worthless substitute, such as an animal. That would have cheapened his grace and lessened the gravity or the seriousness of man's sin. But what did God provide? He provided his own Son, Jesus Christ, a substitute of infinite worth as payment for the magnitude of man's sin. This is what God has done. And this week, as you look at the passages that deal with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, remember what God was doing. What was in the mind of God? What was his plan? What a wonderful plan. The world just looks at it and they see the passion of the Christ. They see the story. And movies can be made that draw on emotion and cause people to think, wow, what a tragic sacrifice. But no, folks, look at what God has revealed to us about what he was doing. And it will never cease to amaze you and never cease to cause you to marvel and to rejoice in God's love for you. What a great plan. Man could not think this stuff up. This is God's divine plan. And let us thank him for it. And let it be that which motivates us to serve him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your plan of salvation. Lord, for what you accomplished. Thank you for explaining it to us so clearly in your word. And Lord, as we consider the death of Jesus Christ, may we look and look beyond just the event and see the reason for it. May we understand what you were doing. And in so doing, may we have a greater concept, a greater grasp of your love for us. And by that, Lord, may our love for you increase. We love you because you first loved us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the righteousness of Christ which you have given to us. And Lord, may our lives be lived in such a way to bring honor and glory to you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.